Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Mars Hill. I just sense a joy in this room that's beautiful, beautiful to be a part of and step into. And so I said to my dad on the phone, I said, "Dad, that guy is such a racist." Okay, let me rewind just a little bit and tell you how I got there. It's the year 2009, and I'm standing in the lobby of a hotel. And I'm on the phone with my father. And I said to him, I said, "Dad, hang on, let me get off the phone. My favorite basketball player is standing 10 feet away from me right at this second. And I have to go talk to him." And it was this guy. Anyone? Anyone? Allen Iverson, a number one draft pick, an all-star, an MVP. He was one of the greatest scorers in the game of basketball of all time. He had just been traded from the Detroit Pistons to the Memphis Grizzlies. And if any of you are like, "What?" Yeah, it's true. There is a team really called the Grizzlies. That's reality. That has happened. And so the Grizzlies were in town. It was in Atlanta. And he was with the rest of the team waiting to board a bus to go to the stadium to get their practice round in before their game, I assume. And so I come up to him, and I just, like, am going for it. Here I am several years ago. I come straight up to the guy, and he couldn't be taller than me. I mean, this is incredible what a baller he was for the size he was. And I said to him this. I said, "Mr. Iverson, I just want you to know that I am a huge fan of your game, and I hope you have a great game tonight." And he looks at me, and he turns his face away, and he says, "Get out of my face." Huh? That is not how I saw that moment going down. And I walked away thinking, like, man, I watched you ball at Georgetown. I followed your game. I rooted for you when the media was against you. And this is how you treat your fans. And so I called my dad. And I said, "Dad, that guy is such a racist." So we're back where we started. That was my assumption. That was my assumption. And he says, "AJ, have you seen the sport news today?" I said, "No." He said, "Allen Iverson was just released from the Grizzlies last night. So he's actually no longer on the team, but he's stuck on their bus, and no other team wants to pick him up this late in his career. So tonight, he has to sit in his street clothes on a bench with a team that no longer wants him." Oh. No, I didn't know that. And so I start replaying the sort of dialogue in my head, and it went something like this. "I hope you have a great game tonight." And so in my head, all of a sudden, the tables have turned. And I think to myself, wait. I think he thinks I'm the racist. That's not my assumption. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. We're in this series called "Isn't She Still Beautiful?" We're asking that question. We're wondering, why does the church matter? Does the church matter? What does it even mean anymore? And here's the call. The call for us today, we've been sort of anchoring each week in one of our directions, which is our vision for discipleship. And the call is that the church is designed to be a preview of the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God, but there are moments where we glimpse the kingdom of God through the local church, if you can believe it. And so with our forward direction, today we ask the question, how might we begin to display the future kingdom of God to come in our present time? That's what we're interested in with the forward direction, is pulling where all of history is headed according to Scripture and according to the church, according to what has been passed down to us, according to our Savior himself in resurrection, saying, "This is the future of all humanity. I am bringing a kingdom of heaven to earth," which, by the way, we just prayed. How do we begin to access that more and more in our time? In other words, at some point, the call of the kingdom on your life means this. At some point, our call on each of our lives is not merely to believe the gospel, but to become the gospel. That's what that means. That's what we're interested in. And here's the crisis for this morning as we talk about the church. The crisis is that the church is often no more than a mere reflection of societal norms and assumptions and prejudices. So let me show you something in Scripture. If you would, turn to page 1089. It's Colossians chapter 3. 1089 if you have a shed Bible with you. Now, what's interesting as you're turning to that page, what's interesting of what you'll find in Colossians 3 is that you find it again in Ephesians 2, and then you find it again in Galatians 3. In other words, Paul goes all throughout these little church plants scattered in the Roman Empire in the first century, and he's sowing some similar seeds. In some ways, obviously, each letter given to the church is unique to that context. And yet, there's something in which Paul is saying about the local church in the world that is true no matter where it is. And so what we're about to read is emphatic for Paul, and it keeps coming up in his letters. Here's what it says to the church in Colossae. And I'm just going to sort of walk through this text and just stop here and there as we get on with this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Check this out. So we've been raised with Christ. In other words, what Paul, I think, is saying here is that you know the future. The future is resurrection. And though you've not been yet like physically raised with Christ, that's still to come, there is a spiritual dynamic about what is going to happen someday that you're called to pull into your midst and start to live from. So Paul is saying very clearly, don't live on this sphere of just looking at societal norms and living into that. See a better kingdom coming and begin to live into that reality. In other words, live from the future. And he says this, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, Christ is already reigning, whether you can believe it or not. Begin to live into his reign. Now, let me just say something controversial for a second, particularly for my generation. A lot of verbiage goes around with about the kingdom of God. We do not bring the kingdom as much as we surrender to it. I hear this kind of language all the time, and it's becoming more and more troublesome for me of conversations around, like, we're going to bring the kingdom of God. We don't bring the kingdom. We surrender to the kingdom. We surrender to the reign. The kingdom always has to have a king. The kingdom always has to have some sort of reigning governance. And we submit to the governance system of God. And we believe that governance of goodness and justice and peace and righteousness and holiness and grace, the more we surrender to that, the more it becomes displayed for all the world to see. So let's just be clear here. We're not trying to manufacture the kingdom. We're not trying to sort of tap into enlightenment philosophy and pull and achieve and progress out of our works alone. We're trying to submit to the surrender. We're trying to surrender to the reign of God. And when we do that, the kingdom begins to spring out of the soil of our life. I think the kingdom is really about living into what's already available, to what's already in the hidden realm. If we will just trust it, we're called to live into it through surrender and peace. And so Paul says, so since then, you have been raised with Christ. In other words, since then, you know where all the story is headed. Live like it, and it will manifest. I think this dynamic of surrendering to the kingdom is what made Dr. King so emphatic about nonviolence as a move toward equality, as a move toward justice. Him saying we don't actually have to like bring in by violence, do anything. We can actually live a subversive way of the kingdom, and God is on our side. And over the course of time, it will be made plain that this is the will of God, and all history is directed in this pattern. But we have to surrender to it in agreement that God is the one reigning, and we are pressing into that in trust. Verse 2, set your minds on things above. This is a tricky passage, especially since so much of our worldview has been so touched by Greek philosophy, by Neoplatonism. We won't go into that today, but it's this idea that there's a dualism, that there's like this idea that the earth is bad and that we want to get out of this earth and go somewhere else. That's not what's happening here. Paul is not advocating a dualism. There's another way of saying it. I think Paul is basically saying when you set your mind on things above in the reign of Christ, he isn't saying that God is somehow a sky God and we're like earthlings and we need to get out of earthlings and get up to the sky God. What he's saying is that he's using spatial dimension to say that there is a hidden realm that is just as real as the material and that it is beginning to come into the material realm. And we want to think on those thoughts because that should direct our pattern of living. And so we want to bring that kingdom, we want to surrender to that kingdom that it might come and reign on earth. And he says, set your mind on that pattern, not on the things of earth here, the earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, I love this phrase, who is your life. My goodness, what a convicting passage. When Christ, who is your life. I mean, you talk about loyalty. You talk about fidelity. You talk about a longing to say, AJ, your life is not fully hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, that's where all things are headed. Now watch this. He sets up the kingdom of God construct, and then he wields it in a personal direction. That the kingdom of God is not just a privatized spiritual experience, which I say a lot. It's a personal relational dynamic. And he says, for each of us, this should be happening more and more. Here is resurrection life for you. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. And he says, here's what you need to put to death that is not yielding life, it's yielding death. Sexual immorality and impurity and lust and evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all things, such as anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old selves or your false selves with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. So you see this like amazing personal dimension that's happening here, but something then shifts. Paul sort of shifts gaze here to say that it's not just a personal thing of you and Jesus as your buddy, that there's a communal dimension, that what I'm wanting to do through the local church to manifest into the world, to speak truth into what is real, that there's this communal dimension to resurrection life, that Paul has this vision of what the gospel is wanting to create. And at the center of his vision was a community known as the church, a people who, through whom the presence of God could manifest for the sake of the world. Not for just the sake of ourselves, not for just a tribe, not for just a language, not for just a skin tone, but that there was something which the gospel was uniquely bringing to bear in the world that was designed to manifest as good news. And he says this. So here's where we shift gaze. It's personal, 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 and then it gets super communal. He said, there's no longer Gentile or Jew. Let me contextualize that. There's no longer black or white or Dutch or Dominican, or circumcised or uncircumcised, or barbarian. Barbarian was a term that the Greeks would use to talk about people who couldn't speak Greek very well. And he continues on here and to say not just the barbarians, but the Scythians. The Scythians were these like first century hillbillies in the Roman world. In other words, stop seeing yourselves as like comparative analysis and hierarchies based on the things that you see. There's a hidden realm that's called to inform the way you view the world in community. There's no longer slave or free, but Christ in all and is in all. Now, when Paul wrote these words, I'm convinced this was rather disturbing to a local community, many of whom he had fought out of through emancipation and gotten their freedom to say, wait, you want me, I've come so far, you want me to go back to seeing the slavery that I came out of them as equals to me? Wait, I've come so far in my political career, you want me to see the poor on the same level that I am at? I've come so far in whatever it might be, that this is unlike any vision we see in the Roman world. It would have been offensive. We read it and we're like, oh yeah, yeah, we're sort of all about that. We love tolerance. And then we also look at it, it would have been unlike any vision we would have seen at that time in the Jewish world. And so let me just make a statement as we move more further into this sort of week, and we're going to start to sort of like really push the gas in a second. Multiculturalism is our future of the kingdom of God. Like when Jesus comes, what Paul is not saying here is, I want to get rid of all culture and make homogeneity. That's not what he's saying. We know that the future kingdom is not homogeneous. We know that it's multicultural. We've seen that in Scripture. And so what does it mean to begin to live into that, where multiculturalism is no longer what divides us and separates us, but multiculturalism actually begins to unite us, because there's this greater thing called the Lordship of Jesus that binds us all together. In essence, what Paul is saying is that the kingdom of God will be glimpsed through what God is doing in uniting the world into a new kind of family, which nations and policies and politics are unable to fully do, that the church is the one in the world commissioned for that to happen. Amen. The trouble with Jesus is that he was always eating with all the wrong people. I believe the church, even with all of her imperfections, is still the hope of the world. I believe better policies may create a world of tolerance, but only the power of the gospel can create a world of love. That's why we're here. We're not here to have all of our beliefs reinforced all the time. We're here to be pressed. We're here to be stirred. We're here to be jarred. We're here to be disrupted. The parables of Jesus were constantly disrupting the people of God, saying, oh man, you're closer than you think, but you're further than you know. There's more. There's an abysmal understanding of what it means to follow this God and to continue to be disturbed and convicted, which brings me back to Allen Iverson. Perhaps the greatest sin in any local church, and we could name a bunch of stuff. Paul already did name a bunch of stuff that are out of agreement and alignment with the kingdom of God. I think perhaps the greatest sin in this room, the greatest sin in the church, the greatest sin in my life is the sin of assumptions. This is where a lot of things begin. A lot of mischief starts here. Assumptions we make about each other. Assumptions in my life often are the sort of force working most against the kingdom of God appearing in my life. And here's how I think it works. I'm going to take a crack at this. Let's start with presuppositions, right? You know that word presupposition? What it means is, it's this lens through which you see life. You make up all these things in which you then step into a life experience. It colors your experience. We fill in the blanks. And it's not that presuppositions are wrong. It's that they're not always right. You have to have them. It's part of life. But we have to hold them in such a way that disempowers them from being all things to us. In other words, I love what, there's a philosophy that says this, and I think it's so true. No one has a view from nowhere. In other words, we all have a view of life from somewhere. We all see from a certain place. And so it colors the way we see any given experience, right? We all bring things from our past to the table for the present experience, and we're colored by those things. And they're not all wrong. They're just not all right. One of the things I hear a lot in the church over my years has been, well, I just read the Bible, and the Bible tells me what's true. Yeah, from your grandma's voice, right? We all see from somewhere. That's why we need community to work these things out. And here's the thing. Over time, what happens in life is presuppositions become truth. Your presuppositions become reality. And that's a problem. It leads to all kinds of assumptions. Next thing we have, I think, in this cycle that leads to the sin of assumption is this idea of preferences, right? Of style. We all have preferences. I love prefs. Style and fashion and cars and books and politics and film and color and sport teams and, like, you know, what's the best fidget spinner and music and coffee and why Marie Katribes is truly the best restaurant in all of Grand Rapids, right? And a few of you just said, no, it's not. It's clearly Anna's house. And I'll fight you over that, right? There's a Scythian in the room somewhere that believes Pronto Pups is the way, the truth, and the life, right? Someone here, some hillbilly amongst us, right? I hear the best burrito, by the way, can be found at the Beltline Bar. Anyone? I've also heard that the best onion rings, now this is really debatable, can be found at Russ's. I don't know. We'll see. Can I get a witness? But here's the problem with preferences. If presuppositions become truth, preferences become sacred. They become sacred. Don't mess with my prefs, right? You know where this really rears an ugly head? Music in the church. You know, if we want to grow in expressing the kingdom of God and seeing the cultures of the earth fill the local community, it means you have to be willing to lose in order that other people might win. And that's a sacred cow. We surrender to the kingdom because we have to be willing to lose. Are you willing to lose that others might win in any given church expression? I mean, this is true for so many things, even Eucharist. Are you willing to lose your once a month thing, or just willing to refrain and saying, I want others to win who see that as a central practice like the historic church did? Or whatever it might be, there's a litany of these things. Of just saying what it means to be part of the kingdom is surrendering my preferences at times because they're not so sacred. The last thing that happens is this, our presuppositions become truth and our prepositions become sacred, and then we get into postures. And when presuppositions and preferences grow over time, they solidify, right? And our postures become closed. That's how it works. This is how racism works. This is how a lot of things in our society work. I was writing this week, and I was remembered when I was thinking about posture, there's this word called wicked. Not only is it a great Broadway play, but it's sort of like a lost term in the church today. We don't want to talk about wickedness and whatever. We're all sort of good people these days, right? Wickedness is this idea that we're distorted. It comes from this word wicked, which is where we get wicker basket. It's where we get a wicker chair. And you know about wicker chairs, right? They're sort of like contorted, and it's just beautiful. It's sort of amazing how it works, but it's contorted. It's closed in on itself. It sort of comes in a place where it's this picture of what sin is supposed to be, a life closed in on itself. That's what wicked means. A life that has ceased to stretch into the image of Jesus in all ways. But it's a life that just recycles its own preferences and sanctifies them, and sacralizes them. A life that opens to God and others, it expands its capacity to display the kingdom of God. The church are called to be those people whose postures are no longer closed but open to society to say, we love you, we're here, God is good, and Jesus is Lord. And that is an invitation, that's not a rebuke. And so every once in a while, we get glimpses of the kingdom through each other. When you see forgiveness, and you see reconciliation, and you see justice, and you see kindness, and you see healing, there's that moment you'll see love, and you'll think, there's Jesus through the local church. I didn't expect that. There's some really great stories swirling around our community every week. And it's really beautiful just to see what God has been doing in our midst about the church's preview. Today, I want to highlight one. I first met Jen Wickstrom in the autumn of last year, and her courage blew my mind. I remember moving here and thinking, Lord, what are you already doing here? And meeting Jen Wickstrom and thinking, oh, that's really good. And that's really courageous and really bold and really beautiful. And she told me that she and her husband had adopted an incredible Ethiopian boy named Mafi. And bringing Mafi home, what it did was it also sort of exposed what she had not noticed before, like that sort of candle in the room. You leave, you come back in, you're like, oh my goodness, this room is saturated with the smell of this candle. Or have you ever watched a movie with your parents and been like, you know, when I watched that movie alone, I didn't notice that, but when I watched it, that's awkward. Have you ever done that, right? It was that sort of a moment. And so she brings Mafi home, and she realized through the contrast, oh my goodness, all of my friends are white, and they're all middle, upper class, and they're all suburbanites, and I don't know that I have a lot of sort of flavor in my life. And she felt a bit incomplete. These are her words, not mine. Like she was missing a piece of the kingdom of God now, if that's where it's headed in her life. And so she did something about it. So take a look. Here's a quick vid.
Racial issues are just plain hard, and it's actually through a resource of community in which you begin to feel that you have more personal strength to take on these issues in a real way in your own life.
The IF gatherings typically are women coming together for the sole purposes of being open to one another, to God, to the community, and growing together in Christ in a more authentic way and really listening to what God's talking to us to either do or be. But this specific group was carved out from the IF gatherings to become a group that talks more intentionally about race relations.
I knew that I had an opinion, but I didn't really feel comfortable expressing my opinion to anyone outside of my circle because I didn't want to be labeled, I didn't want to be typecast. So when I was invited to participate, I went in eager and excited to have a place that was set apart to be safe, to get some of these things that I was holding in out. The discussion is facilitated through like a course pack. So there's questions that facilitate the discussion.
Through this curriculum, we talk about awareness, we talk about confession, we talk about shame and guilt, we talk about reconciliation. And so it makes the conversation a little bit easier.
A lot of the guided questions pointed in the direction of a personal connection as well as action steps and also a chance to be self-reflective and then bring that to the group as well, which I totally appreciated.
We have conversations centered around justice and more specifically race during our times and how we in our own communities can make a difference.
And it's important because it actually gets people within that community right at the table, discussing with each other, eating, breaking bread together, and sharing their lives.
The Bridge to Racial Unity group meets in someone's house once a month or every 3 weeks. When you're in someone's home, it gives you that intimacy. It gives you that safe environment to really open up and share what's going on. It removes those barriers of communication.
You're able to kind of ensure diversity of opinion with a diverse group of women. And with a diversity of opinion, you are able to challenge some of the conclusions that you've drawn and opinions that you have.
We have had moments where we speak truth, and sometimes truth hurts. There have been moments where we've had to apologize to each other, and I think that's just part of bridging the gap. I think that's part of taking one step forward instead of a step back.
Whenever you're sitting at a table and you're listening to people's real lives, it changes you.
That is where the healing balm comes. And just like, you know, we look at Jesus and he came, even though he was still God, he came as a man. He empathized with our pain and our sin, and he was able to rectify it through walking with us through that journey.
Yeah, the trouble with Jesus is that he ate meals with all the wrong people. And it's beautiful. I think God smiles on tables like that, of honesty, hearing each other's stories. It's my joy to welcome to the stage Larissa Hollingsworth and Jen Wickstrom. Give them a hand as they come up. Friends, hello. Hello. Feel free to grab a seat, Larissa and Jen. So glad you're here. I'm so glad for you as a part of our church. It's so amazing. I've been so challenged by you. And I just wanted to, I mean, first of all, let me just say this. The presence of these two is so hopeful for me about the beauty of this church and about the seeds that God has planted over these years of what is dreaming, like what is possible? Let's not manage what is. Let's dream about what God wants to do in our time, in our city, in our neighborhoods. And so these two epitomize that. And so I just had a couple questions that I just wanted to ask them for the sake of all of our edification, all of our growth in this way. And the first that I just wanted to lay out for us is there's so much to be done in the world. the conviction you've had about race, someone else has about orphans, or someone else has about abuse, or whatever it might be. There's so much happening in the world, and race reconciliation is the one that God has, among many, put on your hearts to be a part of in this world of bridging that. When did you, like, first know, for a lot of us that feel like, I don't exactly know what that might be for my life, when did you first know, that what that personal conviction was? And what advice would you give us about discovering unique convictions that press us toward the kingdom of God? Unpack that a little bit for us.
Okay. First, my husband and I, we have three kids, and we try to teach them to be kind and compassionate to everyone, and to also make friends from all different spaces and places. And we also teach them that everybody is made in God's image, and we're all different, we're not the same, and really the beauty of being different and celebrating that. And so as we were teaching this to our kids, I noticed that there was a problem in my own life. And the problem was is that I was asking my kids to do this, but I really wasn't living that out. When I thought about the people I was having dinner with, just play dates that I was having, it was all with people that looked like myself. And so what I realized as a parent is that my kids listen more to how I am living and acting versus what I'm telling or asking them to do. And so at the same time I'm wrestling with, like, how do I bring this and live this out for my children? There's also all of this stuff going on in our nation with the division by, you know, different people and cultures in our country. And so I was watching that on the news and just in our community and all over, and feeling hopeless and sad about the injustices, and really, like, what do I do? What is my part? And then that's whenever I attended a local IF gathering and met Latasha Morrison for the first time. She's a founder of Be the Bridge. And she was on the screen. I was sitting in my chair, and she was on the screen, and she was talking about all the stuff that I was wrestling with. And she was sharing, or she was actually challenging us, who is sitting around your table? And she was talking about, at the time, there was all different women from all different ethnicities sitting at this table when she was speaking. And she was talking about how these friendships and these conversations and relationships have changed her life and really have enriched her life. And from that moment, I really felt in my heart, like, I want to have that blessing of friendship and relationship with other women that are different from me. And so I went home, and I told my husband, I'm going to start this group. And now, remember, at the time, I had, my whole life was mostly of people that looked like me. And so that was kind of a little bit of an issue. And so I'm like, I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to pray that God will give me names of people to reach out to invite into my home, and to start friendships with and relationships with. And that's how I became really good friends with Larissa.
And I never had, like, this epiphany of race relations is important. I've been a black woman my whole life, and so I've always lived... So I've lived with, you know, what comes with that. But for the most part, I have had a very pleasant, diverse life. But recently, I had been, on my own personal spiritual journey, I had been very put off with Christianity. I was raised in the church. My grandfather's a pastor. Went to church almost every day as a kid, choir rehearsal, all that stuff. And so I knew Jesus and I loved Jesus, but within the last couple of years, I did not like what organized Jesus looked like. And when I thought about it, it was really within the context of race relations. And I'm working it out, and I'm kind of on this journey now trying to figure out why does our church look so unlike the Jesus I feel in my heart. And so when Jen entered my life at that time, I was internally talking to God about this, but I didn't feel like I had a safe place to kind of talk about some of those things without being judged or, you know, my walk with Jesus being questioned. And so back to your question of why race, of all the different types of things to focus on, for me, my relationship with Jesus is important because it is a reconciliation to God. He came to me in my brokenness and reconciled me to a holy state, not because of anything that I had done, but because of his own goodness. And then he says, go spread that good news. Go be that. That was his great commission to me. And how can I spread reconciliation, being reconciled with God through my relationship with Jesus, when I can't, when I'm a counterfeit, what I look like is hypocritical. I can't show reconciliation with my sister. And it was most obvious through social media. In this climate of division, the church was the most vocal in my social media page of division, and it did not look like Christ. And I was ashamed to call myself a Christian because of how Christians were displaying Christ's name in matters of race. In not just race, but differences. It might be black and white, it might be the way I worship God or whatever. So in my journey with my talk with God, I felt like God was saying, well, be that to the next person. If you feel the church is doing something that it shouldn't be that. You enter into relationship the way that I entered in a relationship with you. You be that relationship with other people. So that's where I'm at. I don't have it all figured out, but that's why it's important to me. Because
One of the things that struck me about your story is that, like thinking about what's the next step. If I have a conviction about something where I think that God has wanted me to really live into the kingdom, how do I know that? What's that next step? And I was struck when you told me a few weeks ago that you saw Larissa at school dropping your kids off, and you felt like I want to know her. And yet all of the insecurities we have about not knowing what to say, and that feels weird, and how do we, like, just get to know each other in a way it doesn't feel like I'm, you know, just all of in your grill right away, but I have this longing, and I want to, all that stuff. And I'm interested, like, so right now you have two conversations that you curate for women to come together to hear each other's stories, to get over assumption, and you've gone from, like, a personal conviction, to an invitation to a friend, to a table in a house, to now a facility where people are coming to hear each other. And it's beautiful. But one of the things that I think keeps us from those sorts of beauties is we see the amazing fruit that God is doing, and we think, oh, I could never do that. I could never become that. I could never see that kind of fruit in my life. Well, could you both just tell us, like, did you have barriers or insecurities or things that you were like, things that just seemed like it's going to prevent me from taking the next step? Like, what did you do to just take one step in a direction when you had a conviction, rather than looking and saying, oh, it could be this for the world, of saying, like, that might be true, but that doesn't happen if I don't take this next step. Maybe talk about a barrier that you faced, and you had a moment where you're like, I think this is just silly. Am I really going to do this? This isn't going to work.
Yeah, so I'm a white person, and I was inviting all of these different women from all over, you know, different race spectrum into my home. And I remember before our first table that we had, I was sitting in my closet and full of self-doubt, like, who the heck do I think I am? Like, this is such a bad idea, and like all this self-doubt, like, oh my word, they're going to think that I'm completely naive and think that I'm just going to like gloss over any issues or whatever. And so I'm sitting in my closet crying, like having all of these, like, what am I doing right now? And then my doorbell rang, and I went to the door, and I was greeted with women, all these women that I invited, and they were so warm and welcoming. And so where I want to go with that is that we all have that barrier of insecurity and self-doubt and say, like, that will stop us, you know? So I could have said, okay, I could have took all those things that were going on in my head and said, okay, I'm not going to do anything because they're never going to like me. They're going to think all these assumptions about me. That's not true. I could have stopped there, but I decided to press through because it was something, like, I wanted my table to look different. I wanted to model what I was telling my kids. My daughter is sitting right there with her daughter, and they are friends. And I wanted to live this out. Like, we are living out this friendship, and I want my kids to have that. And so I just walked, did the right next thing, or the next right thing. And so that's, I think we all have that. I'm no different from anybody else sitting in these gray chairs.
You know, I appreciate Jennifer because a year or two before Jen had this idea to do these Bridge to Racial Unity tables, our kids, we had my daughter and her son were in the same class, and I wanted to be her friend, but I didn't know how to approach her, and secretly she wanted to be my friend too, and it was a year later, so I would say hi to her in the hallway. Our kids go to the same school, so I would say hi to her in the hallway, and she would say hi to me, and so when she approached me about you tell the story how you asked me, and then we found out that we actually for a long time wanted to be each other's friends, but because of our differences, we never made the step to reach out to each other. So
yeah,
you tell it better. Well, anyway, so she came up, she called me, and she says, "I don't know if you know who I am. I'm Jennifer Wickstrom. Our kids are in the same class, and I hope that you will pray about being part of this group." And my other daughters in the audience too, I had said, "You know, Mossy's mom, she called me. Remember, I told you I wanted to be her friend." And so because she was obedient and reached out to me, we actually have a genuine friendship. And I like to say the Bridge to Racial Unity tables have inorganically given us the opportunity to develop something very organically on its own. So
I just wonder if leaning into God's kingdom is so much more simpler than we think. It's just a matter of taking vulnerable risk to invite others, to see others, to ask better questions, to be more curious. And I feel like the two of you are modeling that in life, and it's leading to all sorts of fruit. And just as we sort of move this moment back to moving toward this, our own table, and about prayer and what God is doing in this room. Like, my longing is that the Holy Spirit, even right now, is moving in ways in each of us that's bringing up new imagination, new ideas, new longings, new convictions. Jen, what would you say to us as a friend of Mars Hill now for 16 years, as someone who's called this home? What is your prayer for us as we dream about the kingdom of God in our midst? Two sentences or less. Yes.
Okay. Back to your, it is pretty simple. My prayer for this community is that whatever, this next coming up weeks, months, or whatever, everybody has a person that they're probably thinking about in their head right now of somebody that looks different from them. And maybe it's somebody that you work with that you just say hi to, or somebody that you're in school with that, you know, I wanted to be her friend, that we just invite to coffee and we just start having a conversation and getting to know somebody and just listen to their story and their experiences. And I think that we are a community of reconcilers, like reconciling everything, not just between humans, but like our past experiences. Like, that is what our community is and our gift as a community. So I would just encourage that it all starts with a cup of coffee.
I love it. Well, thank you so much for just being with us today. It's amazing. Thank you. So like I said, I hear these stories every week in the role that I'm in, and I'm just like, oh, we've got to tell the story of God. And these are stories of God, and they're happening all over this room. And so the prayer is more. I think let's stand together if we will. We've been doing this thing during this series on the church of, they're called Prayers of the People, but rather than like sort of having like prayers that we just say out loud, we want to sing them. And so what I want to ask you is this. I'm going to put on the screen a couple things. The first is, Troy's going to sing over us in a second, this song we've been singing. And the first is about presuppositions. And my invitation is this. If you'll go to that last slide on my teaching, there it is. Where might you confess an assumption? Like, just being honest with yourself. You're not telling, I mean, this isn't like a confessional moment with the church necessarily, but just saying, like, Lord, where am I making assumptions about someone or a group of people or a situation? I just confess that. I don't have pure information. I'm making a ton of assumptions. Or maybe for you, it's about a preference where you've just been clinging to a preference that you need to be willing to lose because it's not sacred. Or perhaps it's a posture. Where might you better celebrate the diversity of God's creation? Or whatever. I'm just wondering on one of those levels, where might God be calling you to step into? And so, Troy, would you just sing this over us about the kingdom of God as we just sort of ask God to reveal that in us before we pray?
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come quickly, your will be done the same on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom
my beliefs is that we come to church not just to receive, but to work, not just to attend, but to work on behalf of the kingdom. And so part of that is prayer. Prayer soaks the ground of our lives. It soaks the soil of us that we might be open and malleable. And so where might you say to God today, your kingdom come in this area? So we soak the ground with prayer and say, Lord, your kingdom come in this relationship. Your kingdom come in this nation. Your kingdom come in this part of the world. Your kingdom come in this conflict. Your kingdom come in this relationship that I have that's going south, in this work environment, in this neighborhood, whatever that looks like. Would you just bring your heart to God and to say, soak the ground. Everything starts in prayer. So God, we soak the ground with this. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come.